Please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we read together the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9, the episode of Paul's conversion when he was still Saul. We read that in connection with Philippians 3, our consideration of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. You remember Paul had been talking about putting no confidence in the flesh, but only putting his confidence in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his desire, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to know that righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And in Acts chapter 9, we see where the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of Paul, beginning at verse 1. Of Acts 9. Hear now the Word of God. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. The text again, chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was about 15 and a half years old, I bought my first car. Boys and girls and young people, it was a nice car. I really liked it. It was beautiful. And it was all mine already at 15 and a half. But there was only one small problem. I couldn't drive it. I wasn't 16. I didn't have my license. Oh, that car was nice. That car was beautiful. It looked great sitting in the garage. But it was mine already. Yet in a sense, not yet. Not yet fully. Because it was useless to me. It was worthless. Already, but not yet. You see, Paul in this text reminds us of another possession, a far greater possession that is ours. It is the believer's already, but not yet. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see, Paul had the confidence of being saved already. He had the confidence of knowing Christ by faith already. He also had the confidence of enjoying that new obedience already. But he did not yet enjoy the experience, the fullness of that salvation on this side of glory. He did not yet know Jesus Christ perfectly. He was not yet completely identified with Him. He did not yet give the Lord Jesus Christ perfect obedience and honor. Indeed, he had the confidence that the best is yet to come. That was his already, but that best was not yet there. But even as he teaches this already, but not yet, he teaches a valuable lesson that unlike my car, which was completely useless sitting in the garage, that which was already his in Christ was far from worthless. It was far from useless. It is life-changing. He says he was called heavenward in Christ Jesus. You see, life now for Paul had a new focus. It had a new goal because he had a new destination. He had a new citizenship. And of course, that blessed truth is true for all believers, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who profess their faith in Him. And therefore, as we consider this text together this morning, we need to ask ourselves, how do our lives show that we desire the glory of heaven? How do our lives show that we desire to give God perfect obedience and praise? How do our lives show that we desire to be completely identified with our righteous Lord? Do our lives show these things? And if so, how? Beloved, how are we today pressing on toward the goal? You see, Paul was. Paul did press on toward the goal. He pressed on toward the goal, embracing the present, forgetting the past, and pursuing the future. He first of all presses on toward the goal. He talks about the present. He embraces the present before he goes on to talk about the past and the future. And as he embraces the present, beloved, he was clear about his status. He was clear in his day at that very moment about his status. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Now we need to understand that when Paul says this, there is no uncertainty in Paul about his status or his salvation as if he couldn't be confident. Not at all. You remember that in chapter 1 verse 6 he says, "He who began a good work." In chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about his desire to depart and what? Be with Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul says that we have peace with God. It is our possession. And in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, "Christ lives in me." You see, that's just a taste, but clearly it's not the language of uncertainty, is it? But it's the language of confidence. It all points to Paul's confidence of salvation. He says in the text, "Christ Jesus took hold of me." He took hold of me. And we know that he took hold of Paul on the Damascus Road. It was there that Jesus Christ plucked Paul out of his life of sin and shame. It was there that Jesus Christ claimed Paul as His very own instrument and servant. When Paul says that Christ took hold of me, the idea is he put his hand on me, and still today he is holding on. He never let go. And we know, of course, that Christ took hold of Paul for a specific reason. We read part of that reason in Acts chapter 9. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He was God's instrument to preach the word and as well to suffer. But the reason that Christ laid hold of Paul was for more than just that. It was for a specific goal. A goal for Paul and a goal for each and every believer personally. You see, as Paul embraces the present, he is not only clear about his status, but he is also confident of his goal. Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." That prize, beloved, is very simply the fullness of Christ's redemptive work. The Lord Jesus Christ laid hold of Paul not only that he might know forgiveness, not only that he would stop trying to work out his own righteousness, not only that he would stop persecuting the Christian church, and not only that he would be delivered and be freed from doing wrong, all of those things to be sure, but much, much more. The ultimate goal is, as Paul said already in verses 10 and 11, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And he says it this way to Titus in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had taken hold of Paul in order to bring Paul to an intimate knowledge of Christ and his resurrection power. In order to bring Paul into perfect communion with himself. And in order that Paul might be delivered from not only the guilt of sin, which is certain through justification, through God's declaration of him, of his new status, but also to deliver him from the power and the pollution of sin, which happens through the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, so that in everything Paul would become like Christ. So that he would be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. So that he would be made righteous through and through. That he might be made fit for heaven to live in the presence of a holy God. And that path began for Paul on the Damascus Road. And we know that it started already in eternity with God's electing grace. But in Paul's experience, it began on the Damascus Road and it would not be complete until glory. That glory about which Paul could confidently sing with you and me, "But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." That was Paul's confidence. He had the confidence of already having salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not yet completely. And therefore, in this life, he could only confess, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and warm and cold my warmest thought." And that's because he was also conscious of his progress. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." Beloved, he had not yet arrived, as we might say. Sometimes when I'm talking to young people about making public profession of faith, if they have come with a desire to profess their faith, we talk about what that means. We have to make it very clear that just because one stands here before God and his people and says, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I desire to be a part of the church," that does not mean that one has yet arrived. That does not mean that one knows everything there is to know about the Bible. It doesn't mean that one is living already perfectly righteous and has nothing else to worry about in a sense. But when one stands before God and His people and makes public profession of faith, that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Saying that I have so much more to learn. And I'm not yet righteous in God's sight, but I desire that righteousness. You see, Paul knew that he was saved. Paul knew that his ultimate salvation was certain. He knew that he was in Christ. He knew that when he died, he would be with Christ. He had no doubt about that. But he also knew that as he went forward in this life, it is a process, sometimes a slow process, and there are struggles along the way, and he knew that he would never be perfect here in this life. He knew that as we confess in answer 114 of the Catechism, in this life even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. And therefore, beloved, Paul was never, ever satisfied on any given day with his progress in the Christian life. He never, ever said he knew enough, or that he had done enough, or that he had been righteous enough. Instead, he constantly longed for, he constantly worked toward the goal as he participated in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in response to Jesus Christ taking hold of him. See, God gives us a responsibility as born-again Christians to desire to live for Him, to actively put off the old man, to put on the new man. Paul knew that the Christian life is in no way a life of in the spiritual sense, sitting back and doing nothing lazily day after day, riding out life. The Christian life is not just a life with God tacked on to some little corner of it. Our lives are not to be split up into compartments. Oh, this is my work compartment, and this is my marriage compartment, and this is my family compartment, and this is my recreation compartment. Oh, and over here is my religious compartment. That's not what life is all about for the Christian. The Christian life is a life which is founded completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, and every detail of that life revolves around Him. And therefore, Paul also points to the strenuous effort of the Christian life, pressing on toward the goal. In the second place, forgetting the past. You see, he talks now about how to reach that goal. That goal that Christ has already secured. And it includes forgetting the past. And in his language of forgetting and straining here, he gives us an athletic analogy. And that athletic analogy is of a runner in a race. And what we are to see there, the imagery that we are to see there is of a runner in that race with every muscle and all of his strength pushing forward with his eyes and his mind focused on the finish line, on that prize that could be seen, with a hand reaching out to grab that prize. That's how we are to run the Christian life. The writer of Hebrews gives us an idea of that when he says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And Paul makes it clear that pressing on toward the goal includes forgetting the past, not looking back. See, runners in a race do not turn their heads. They shouldn't. They do not turn their heads to look back and see where the other races are at. They shouldn't look back and see how far they have come since the start line. No, that would slow them down. They do not turn their heads in order that they might be distracted by other runners or things around them. Paul's pointing out a danger of the past. The past, if looked at improperly, can only stand in the way of spiritual progress. It can slow one down. It's dangerous. I remember as a kid, maybe 10 years old, riding my bicycle home from downtown in our small town, kind of like on Grand Street here in the older part of Escondido. The majority of the businesses were downtown, and I was riding home down a slight hill. And looking back, I don't even remember what I was looking at. I was coasting along looking back. Fortunately, the street wasn't busy. I didn't realize I was drifting to my left, right into an oncoming parked car. Dangerous, looking back. is dangerous in the spiritual life. Looking back. See, Paul is pointing out here the insufficiency of privilege, we might say. You remember in verses 4 through 6, he talks about his privileges. I have, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. See, those were the reasons for which Paul might put confidence in the flesh. Those were the things by which he once thought that he was righteous before God. But now he saw those things as obstacles. Those were things that weighed him down. Those stood in the way. They kept him from knowing Jesus Christ. Those things could not get Paul close to the prize. And in a sense, I believe Paul also points out here the insufficiency of orthodoxy, we might say. Because even as a Christian, Paul did not find his confidence, his contentment in his work for or his progress in Christ since his conversion. Those things were important. Those things were necessary. Those things were evidence of being born again. But never did he boast about all the churches that he had planted or about all the suffering that he had endured for the sake of Christ or all the people that he had healed or converted or about his faithfulness or past obedience. Never did he boast in those things. None of those things earned him the prize. Those were not like so much merit that he had piled up or so many points that gave him a sense of safety. Nor did he ever say, I've done my part. I've done enough. And it's someone else's turn to do the rest. You see, all these things are a part of that path. But those are not the things that gain us the prize. Only Jesus Christ. Paul found no satisfaction in those things. He knew that the Christian life takes work, it takes effort. He describes that Christian life as a race and as a fight, and that work and effort is expected of one who is in Christ Jesus. It's the privilege of one who is in Christ Jesus. And again, Paul was never satisfied with where he was at in his walk with the Lord, as he makes clear in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. He was never satisfied. He always desired to be more righteous and more obedient and to suffer more for Jesus Christ, that others might see Christ. And beloved, we are not to be satisfied either. In our current state. Not last year, not last week, not today. We are not to be satisfied with where we are at. And as well, we are not to find our comfort in our religious affiliation or in our spiritual practices or in our convenient works of mercy. You know what those are? Those that take little time or little effort or little money on our part. And I believe there's a double warning for God's people here. The first danger or warning is this, thinking that we have arrived. Thinking that we are doing pretty good in our spiritual walk. Because if that's how you and I think, beloved, that means that our standard of obedience is too low. It's not God's standard. But the second danger is this, that because God's standard is perfection and because we know we can't achieve it in this life, that we give up. We say, what's the use? And therefore, we do not strive to press on as God has commanded us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. You see, with the analogy of a runner, Paul describes pressing on toward the goal, not only forgetting the past, but also finally pursuing the future. Pursuing the future, desiring the future. Paul would be content with nothing less than taking hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. He would be content with nothing less than knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection perfectly, with nothing less than enjoying the resurrection from the dead, with nothing less than offering perfect obedience and praise to God. And therefore, he pursued the future through continual work. He never let up. You see, as long as he had the breath of life, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, He would continue to work out His salvation with fear and trembling. He would never stop. He would never give up. And again, His motivation, beloved, was not His privileges from the past. It was not the things that He had done already for the Lord Jesus Christ. His motivation, just as a runner sees the finish line and the prize waiting Paul's motivation was the fact that he had been given a glimpse of the prize. He had seen the glory of the Lord on the Damascus Road. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the fact that he had been caught up to paradise and he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. He saw that prize, and that caused him to press on. With all the suffering and persecution that he might have to endure for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the difficulties that he might have to encounter in this life, the glory of what awaited him caused him to press on, keeping a firm grip on what is ahead. Indeed, Paul could say, it wasn't him holding on to God, but my hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. Paul had been given a glimpse of glory. He had the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that gave him excitement. That thrilled him down to the very core of his being. That kept him from distraction. And that caused him to desire to progress, for progress and joy in the faith. And Paul pressed on with zeal and enthusiasm. You know, there's something interesting here in verse 6 where he talks about, as for zeal, persecuting the church. That word that is translated persecuting there is the very same word that is translated here to press on. To press on. To follow after. He pressed on after the church. He followed after with a vengeance. The church of Jesus Christ. He at one time had a single focus, a zeal and a drive against Christ and His church, but he had been transformed. And now he had the same single focus and drive with love in his heart and zealousness and enthusiasm for Christ and for His church. He followed after Him. He pursued after Him. He never took his eyes off of Jesus Christ. And beloved, he teaches us here that pursuing the future is a call for activity. He was actively straining forward, pressing toward with every fiber of his being, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And that pressing on is to be ongoing. All of life is to be committed to the goal as long as you and I have breath of life until our very last breath. Like Paul, we are to settle for nothing less than the prize that has been earned by and promised by Jesus Christ. And Paul's activity included self-examination. You see, Paul was always measuring himself against the standard of the Word of God. Always. He was not content with the fact that he had professed his faith. He was not content with his church attendance. He was not content that he was faithful in giving his offerings. He was not content in that he simply did not do certain worldly things. He always desired to be more and more faithful in obedience to and service for Christ and in becoming more Christ-like. And his activity included, along with self-examination, it included concentration. He says, but one thing I do. One thing. One thing. See, beloved, Paul did not get caught up in worldly things. He did not allow the things of this life and this world to distract him. Instead, all of life, every activity of life, including his work of tent making, and whatever was included in his life, had one purpose. And that one purpose, beloved, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever as he pressed on toward the goal, the prize that Christ had won for him. And he had the confidence that there was no wasted effort. He had the confidence that he was not laboring in vain. His victory was certain. Jesus Christ had laid hold of Paul in order to bring him into the possession of the prize that had already been won by Christ Himself. And that, beloved, is the Christian's certainty. That is something that is true for all believers, for all who truly look to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That is true for those who by faith see the glory of Jesus Christ and see the greatness of His salvation and see the beauty of that prize. That is true for those who by faith realize that their salvation is sure in Christ and their labor is not useless, that is ours already, but not yet fully. And therefore we are called to labor, beloved. We are called to run the race of faith. We are called to fight the good fight, that by faith we might recognize and understand that glorious prize that awaits God's people, which includes that perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ. It includes the glory of heaven. It includes one day offering pure and blameless honor and obedience to Him. And that labor, beloved, also then includes desiring to be constantly transformed, constantly reforming by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, that even now we might strive to offer as perfect obedience as possible. That labor includes forsaking anything that might try to distract us from fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ and the goal of glory. You see, beloved, all that we do here, everything, our relationships, our work, our activities, our whole life, all that we do here is to have something to do with what we have in Christ Jesus. It is to reflect our citizenship in heaven. You see, our family lives and our work experience and our athletic participation and our talents and abilities, our relationships, our hobbies, our political views, these things are not ends in themselves, but they all serve the goal of pressing on toward the goal for which we have been called heavenward in Christ Jesus. And beloved, may it be that we would never be satisfied with where we are at today in our spiritual lives. Never. May it be that we would never take comfort in the things that we have already done for the Lord, but that we would desire to constantly be busy and active on His behalf. We need to understand that we have not yet arrived. Oh, it's ours already. But we have not yet arrived to the fullness of it. And our God calls us. As He leads us to that, He calls us to active participation in pressing on to take hold of what He already secured for us. And therefore, may it be that we would desire the continued work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, that we would desire the continued nourishment that only God gives us to lead us toward that goal, that more and more we would see the blessing of that nourishment and to desire it. We are to press on, beloved, by seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Again, how do our lives show that we desire the glory of heaven? How do our lives show that we desire to give perfect obedience to God? How do our lives show that we desire to be completely identified with our righteous Lord? Do our lives show that, and if so, how? Micah 6 verse 8 gives a good summary, I believe, when it says that God requires us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that means, beloved, that we are to seek righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be our desire. And as well, we are to desire to show the love and mercy of God, to show it to those who are needy, even as God has showed His mercy to us, that we might show and that to the needy, to help them. And as well, that we might recognize that we are nothing apart from the grace of God. Does that describe you? You see, those who are not in Christ Jesus are also on a path, but that path leads to the point of no return in the presence of God's wrath. And their work in this life, whatever it might be, is as useless as my car sitting in the garage without a license. It's for nothing. But in Christ Jesus, beloved, that prize is secure for all who look to Him in repentance and faith, for you, for me, whether you have turned to Him 50 years ago or whether today is the day of your salvation. That prize is secure in Christ Jesus, and He will bring His people into the fullness of it. This life was far from meaningless for Paul. Instead, it was filled with meaning because he saw the future with such clarity. And for him, this life had one meaning only, that it be lived in anticipation of and preparation for the life of glory to come. And therefore, may our prayer be that God would bless us, that we might see that goal, that we might see the beauty of that prize that Christ has won for us, that we might be so amazed, so attracted by it, so excited by it, that we would have an eye for nothing but the prize of that upward call. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice, O Lord, in the truth of Your Word for Your people. Your Word, Jesus Christ, and all that He has accomplished for us on our behalf. That great salvation which is ours, full and free. And that which we look forward to, experiencing the fullness of it one day in glory. And Father, give us strength and courage and encouragement to press on, filled with and led by the Holy Spirit of God, that we might desire that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and desire the glory of heaven. Father, cause us to never, ever take our eyes off that goal, to never, ever take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, but instead to be fixed on Him, not looking to the left or the right, but to be held firm in His hand. And we thank You for the blessed assurance, O Lord, that indeed You will lead us to glory one day. Prepare us, each and every one, for Jesus' sake. Amen.